John Henry Newman, saint. Many people don't know that he wrote many hymns and poems. So I just thought I'd start by reading the poem on the handout I gave you. Okay. Candlemas. Same thing as Epiphany, right? It's been a long time since I was an Anglican. All right. The angel lights of Christmas morn, which shot across the sky. Away they pass at Candlemas. They sparkle and they die. Comfort of earth is brief at best, although it be divine. Like funeral lights for Christmas gone, old Simeon's tapers shine. And then for 8 long weeks and more, we wait in twilight gray, till the high candle sheds a beam on Holy Saturday. We wait along the penance tide of solemn fast and prayer, while song is hushed and lights grow dim in the sin-laden air. And while the sword in Mary's soul is driven home, we hide in our own hearts and count the words of passion and of pride. And still, though Candlemas be spent and Alleluia's o'er, Mary is music in our need and Jesus light in store. So I want to start from this, those last couple of lines, the idea of Mary as music and Jesus as light, okay? So one concept many of you know that is central to Christian and the understanding, the Christian understanding of God is the concept of revelation. So there's no reason for anything that is not God to exist. And the creative act itself depends on the divine will. For this reason, we read in the opening chapters of Genesis. I only gave you a little bit of Genesis on the back side of the page. But many of you are familiar that the natural world is the product of divine choice and of divine deliberation. However, we also read again and again, we're all familiar with from Genesis 1, that it is good. The created world is explained by and even reveals the two prime characteristics of God, goodness or love, and wisdom. Creation is an act of generous loving kindness, moreover. It has an order and a beauty which can be strongly contrasted to contemporaneous accounts of creation. A common example contrasted with Genesis is the Babylonian epic of the Enumelish, dated maybe sort of to about 2000 BC, in which the natural world is an epiphenomenon of the internecine affairs of basically self-interested gods. By contrast, the goodness and the beauty, the deliberately ordered character of creation in Genesis and the Jewish and Christian scriptures suggests, as the last two popes have argued again and again, that we are made for the world, and the world is made for us, and this is precisely why we can and must do science. The world is intelligible, and we enact our likeness to God by unfolding the depth and complexity of the world. So in that line that Newman brings out, the last line, that Jesus is light, that's directly tying into the central idea in the Christian conception of God, that God wants to be known very badly and never stops revealing himself. Still, we have to remember that the world does not need to exist because creation is a gift. By virtue of the scientific correlation between cause and effect, we can learn about God through what medieval theologians call the book of nature. Now, scripture is a privileged revelation of God, but creation is also a kind of revelation of God. From the goodness, which is the end and purpose of creation, we can infer things about God, as Paul says in Romans 1:21. His wisdom, his goodness, but even more than that, the singularity, the singleness of divine purpose. The entirety of the Old Testament is a meditation on the steadfastness or the fidelity of God's love for Israel, beginning with the Abrahamic call of faith, to the making of a people through law and worship, to the promise of restoration and redemption through a land given and repentance prophetically proclaimed. Yahweh never tires nor ceases to bring the work of creation back to something like its original innocence, marred as it has been by human disobedience. This is all to say, creation and salvation are moved by the same single purpose, the same divine wisdom and goodness. They share the same logic and they have the same end. So from the perspective of rational creatures like us, we learn from scripture that Adam and Eve are made for fellowship with God, to enjoy creation, to be stewards, and to know and worship the God who loved them. Salvation through Christ, though, is more than a return to Eden, but it has the same basic form as the original state of creation. So if in this opening sort of poem, Jesus is the light of God, when Newman says Mary is the music, I think Newman says this because in his mind, Mary embodies in her person everything that creation was supposed to be, a kind of personal embodiment of the whole scope of creation, Genesis 1, a harmony or a symphony played out in historical time, and a song of praise to the glory of God, as per, as you guys will know, the second reading from a week ago Sunday. So I just want to move on with this idea of Mary being specifically the revelation or the living letter of God. Okay, so to start to get to Mary as the new Eve and understand her relationship to Eve, we have to understand a few other things that are familiar to you first. And unfortunately, we have to talk about sin correctly. So the problem with the word immaculate, as per the Solemnity this past Monday, is that it literally means, basically we have two negatives, a grammatical and a kind of definitional or meaning negative. So we say Mary is immaculately conceived, we are misled to think that in some sense Mary is the exception to what the norm is. But that's incorrect. Sin is the exception to the norm. Sin is foreign to creation. Sin is absurd. It would be better to understand by the word immaculate, abundant grace or abundant gift. So immaculate is usually, it is dogmatically defined as Mary being preserved from sin, but it would be more correct theologically to say Mary is the new hope of creation, creation as it was meant to be, the new dawn of grace, I heard in a recent homily. We tend to think about sin as a wound or a disfigurement. This is not incorrect, but biblically speaking, it's not the right place to start. So sin is, first of all, a broken covenant or broken relationship, the disharmony between man and God, husband and wife, and humans in the natural world. These do not arise from some internal disorder, some stain. Rather, they cause the stain, as it were, of sin. Returning to the musical metaphor, sin does not imply any fundamental badness of the nature of things as such. Rather, broken covenant throws everything out of whack, just as a badly tuned, one badly tuned second chair violinist can utterly destroy a Mahler symphony, however well the rest of the musicians ply their craft. Speaking more optimistically, just as one bad habit that you practice over time becomes something like part of our character, for example, responding to children in anger or the habitual use of violence to deal with things that we fear. So also does an aspect of character remaining fixed in us in practice become something like our nature. It determines and predicts the way we will respond to the world. Sin as moral evil is real. Any sociological study can confirm this very quickly. Even if we just call it the weak will or the divided will, as many ancient philosophers do, the point is clear. We experience this every moment of the day. We are not our moral masters. But theologically speaking, while the term sin has come to have various psychological connotations, such as shame or guilt, of which both I'm a big fan as a parent, because, I mean, speaking somewhat lightly, I would observe there's a place for these. These psychological sort of moves are an essential part of conscience and its development and moral reflection. Still, that's really not the emphasis in Genesis. It's not that interior, okay? The most important teaching from Genesis is that sin is real, but it is something that we share in by solidarity with our first parents. Okay, then my students at Mount St. Mary's get really annoyed and they ask, okay, why is it my fault what Adam and Eve did? That's a good question to ask, okay. This question assumes, though, an overly biological or genetic heritage model of sin. But sin can't be reduced to simply that kind of model. Adam and Eve are not historical persons in precisely the same way that we are. We do share a biological nature with them as our first parents. But Thomas Aquinas, for example, is very careful with his language here. It's a little curious. He says, we originate from Adam just as human actions are moved by the soul's will. We share in the original sin, and this is moving a little closer to Augustine and Athanasius, We share in the original sin of Adam and Eve because all of humanity is contained, theologically speaking, in the person of Adam and Eve. I'm not particularly responsible for what he did, but I am responsible for my part in that primal disobedience by virtue of my natural unity with him. I could talk more about this, but this is the closest clarity we get. It's not a genetic trait. It's not imitation. It's not a vague kind of solidarity, but it's something a little bit different. It's a tricky matter. This is why I do, with students, prefer to approach the question of sin from a more experiential and sociological perspective. But the key thing here is the role and the importance, the necessity that human brokenness plays in the story of salvation. Okay. Saying that it's better to start talking about sin in terms of broken covenants, though, is saying more about the effect of sin than about its nature or its form. What is it? Don't Adam and Eve want something basically good? Right? The serpent promises to Eve, well, you could know like God and then be more like God. But it already says in Genesis 1, created in God's image and likeness. So what's wrong with that? Okay, my students study Genesis. They get the sense, quite rightly, that Adam and Eve occupy a state of moral infancy. Like they're in kindergarten, they should just do whatever they're told. They don't like that. And I get that. But the problem of sin in Genesis 3 is this. It's not about what they have or don't have. It's how they have it, okay? It is to want to possess that gift of likeness to God and fellowship with God, not as his gift, but as their due. They want to grasp it, define the terms of their being for themselves. The only law given to Adam and Eve seems extremely arbitrary, and this is fair concern. Who cares about these apples versus them apples? Here we come to Eve, who along with Adam shares actively in co-responsibility for sin. And this starts to bring us closer to Mary. Tertullian, very early church father, points out what might seem obvious. Eve believes the serpent instead of God. She is deceived, but all deceit involves a kind of willful exceeding to being deceived. We'll speak more presently about, or at the end really, about the parallelism between Eve and Mary, but just to complete this sort of introductory point, part about sin, it's important to consider as a last instance of what Newman really means about by Mary as music, as set up by the person of Eve in the historical prelude of the drama of original sin. In response to the serpent's excellent rhetorical moves, Eve is filled with mistrust. What did the Lord God mean by this commandment? Maybe the serpent has some insight here. The problem is not, and this is another option that my students consider, the problem is not that she thinks for herself, or just thinks, but rather that she fails in her trust in God. What she does not know, she comes to assume might be explained by envious motives, as though the Lord God were, again, one of these envious, anthropomorphized gods that's just fighting with his wife and his offspring all the time. She assumes that God could possibly envy their situation, which is ridiculous. By contrast, Mary saying, "Let it be," that involves a great deal of thinking too. And I did give you at the bottom of the front side of the page, or the top of the second one, Mary gets a chance to think about it. She's like, how is this going to work? She even gets a question. Doesn't go so well for Zechariah. And even more than that, she gets some evidence in the person of Elizabeth, okay, who conceives John the Baptist as a kind of, yeah, kind of evidence and comfort that God can actually do this kind of thing. So unlike Zechariah, who in that first passage I gave you from the Gospel of Luke, that the Greek verb there, where it says, verse 12, Zechariah saw him, he was terrified, fear overwhelmed him. What that literally means in the Gospels, the opposite of faith is fear. So it says, Zechariah did not believe the angel. So that's the problem, okay? And it says specifically that Zechariah did not believe that what the angel said would actually come to pass. By contrast, from Mary at Luke 1:38, we have may it be or happen according to the word, the same verb which is linked to the verb for Genesis, something coming into being. Let it happen according to your word. She first believes the angel, and then she declares her will with her whole person based on this belief. There's a kind of contractual legal character to the language in the Marian story, but much more importantly, we have evidence of the kind of trust that allows her to give her whole person over to God with joy. So it's not just, I will do whatever you say, but there is freedom, question, but then there's also a kind of joy. And this is confirmed by the Magnificat, which is a hymn of joy. And then when Elizabeth meets Mary, there's this prophetic announcement, blessed are you. And the word blessed means happy. Why? Blessed are you because you believe. For this reason, Origen, another early church father, commenting on this passage, suggests that what Mary is saying amounts to this. I am a tablet to be written upon. Let the writer write whatever he wills, and let the Lord of all things do with me as he wishes. So Mary as immaculate, again, reveals creation in its highest glory as it was meant to be. But the central precondition for this, seen in an initial contrast between Eve and Mary, is the right relationship between creature and creator, loving faith and freely given trust. If Jesus Christ in his divine person is the Word, the Logos or wisdom of God, then Mary is the perfect creaturely correlative of the Logos. I'm still thinking about the end of that strange Newman poem. Father Raniero Canta la Messa, it's a beautiful little book on Mary. He's the preacher to the papal household. He says, describes Mary as God's living letter. Still, I prefer Newman's symphonic imagery because the creature must actually fulfill its likeness to God within time. And that is what Mary is all about. Moreover, the saving work of God will inevitably have to involve the correction of every aspect of broken covenant. And the symphonic imagery of Mary as music, I think, brings together the complexity of the work of salvation, clearly a work that is gravely unfinished in the church and history, but it brings it together with the simplicity of the principle of resolution, which is the harmony of faith. Okay, so the main development of my paper I'm just going to move into now is I want to focus on Mary as person. Okay, Mary is a particular person at a particular time and a model of faith specifically. Okay, and I'm going to then talk a little bit, I'll put down some of the names here about what I mean by typology and all a few intervening figures as we link Mary and Eve. That's actually going to be a really brief section. But I'm starting by really focusing on Mary, mostly using scripture, some church fathers. And I'm taking the cue of the Vatican Council and popes since that time, not only them, that we need to overcome what is perceived sometimes as a division between devotion, devotionalism, piety, and biblical reflection, and then doctrinal reflection on the other hand, all three of those elements. We have to actually take scripture and history really seriously. Okay. All right. So in order to relate Mary to Eve and understand the biblical and historical connection between Eve and Mary, we have to think about her person a little bit, even her character. I think instead of framing this in terms of a sort of divide that may or may not have arisen between like popular devotion and like doctrinal liturgical life of the church, I prefer to approach this question of who Mary is through a kind of dynamic tension between faith as subjective and faith as objective. But part of the reason I like that is that it reflects the approach of the Catechism to faith, which is, I think, very simple and very beautiful. And I hope that you'll find this approach helpful in this way. So devotionalism or piety or faith as subjective, if the point of the center of this paper is that Mary is the perfect model of faith, we have to take this aspect of her seriously, as I've already started to do in this paper, okay? You've all probably heard homilies or reflected on descriptions of her as a young girl of obscure origin in what was often called kind of the armpit of the Roman Empire. She surely knew herself to be in a place of great danger, you know, culturally and in her community, learning of her incipient pregnancy. The consequences would have been devastating, and for this reason, the fidelity of Joseph comes into the narrative as crucial. We've already seen that her faith in God is immediate and total. Even when she questions, in the end, she accepts. She says more than yes. She submits herself to the will of the Father as in, with this vocationally charged term of being God's handmaid. Still, she must have felt so alone at this moment, even from Joseph, in a way. The comfort of Elizabeth, the trouble of a long mid-pregnancy visit from apparently a very aged relative, tells us that the conception of John is not only evidence for Zechariah in light of his doubt, but divine acknowledgement of the weight of the burden that has been laid on Mary's shoulders. Finally, Mary's submission to God in this language of handmaid suggests that not only has she given her faith, given it her trust freely and joyfully, it suggests a radical, even nuptial kind of unity with God. And you start to see this language really coming out from the 5th century on. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, it's a scriptural language, and overshadow you. So God now dwells in Mary in a way that has never occurred, even in the prophets in history. But just in the same way that the Holy Spirit dwells in us by virtue of the gift of baptism. Some very early theological texts that argue for the church's faith that Mary was not only a virgin, but remained a virgin throughout her life. They're very practical and biblical. That would have been just totally practical because she was following her son, which was very unusual at that time. But some texts starting, some of them start in the 3rd century, but the clearest is Peter Chrysologus in the 5th century, argue that an ordinary marriage to Joseph would have been impossible because she was already married to God. And because the mode of divine indwelling was so total as to constitute a marriage. John of Chrysostom says that Joseph would never have approached marriage in that way, since she had become in the flesh the model for an entirely new mode of childbearing, namely the spiritual birth that comes from adoption through grace, making the family of the church. In this, he follows Origen, who's even earlier, first half of the 3rd century, and Origen interprets the faith of Mary as a nuptial, that if you're familiar with that word, a marital union with God. That's an allusion back to, you know, the very sort of sexy language from the Old Testament, the Song of Songs, but also the very covenantal language of God in relationship to Israel from like the book of Hosea and Isaiah, the prophet Hosea, both prophets, major, minor. Okay, so Origen then, in interpreting the faith of Mary as a kind of nuptial union, says, every uncorrupt and virgin soul, having conceived by the Holy Spirit in order to give birth to the will of the Father, is a mother to Jesus. This is the early 3rd century. Everyone who's conceived the will of God, who said yes to him, is a kind of mother of God. This nuptial language of union and then conceiving God within, far from a simple mechanism in the early church to like protect Christ's divine paternity, make absolutely clear Joseph is not his dad, it heightens our sense of Mary's radical willingness, but also love that moves her to surrender in this way in faith. This language reaching back into so many Old Testament texts, I mentioned the Song of Songs, if you're interested, I think receives its most beautiful and very personal spiritual treatment in, it's not that easy to find, but Bernard of Clairvaux has some homilies in praise of the Blessed Virgin Mary. But even his homilies on the Song of Songs that talk about the kiss of the soul between Christ and the soul, very beautiful, very Marian. Okay, so finishing with the specific character of Mary's faith and specifically its nuptial character, I'm going to go on to a second characteristic of Mary, again, to try and help us think about what kind of a gal was she? It's hard to imagine her as like 15, 16, but apparently that's probably about right. Keeping this focus on the subjective character of her faith, it's also worth noting that Mary as a model of faith hardly gives us a picture of a young woman as a wilting flower, as John Henry Newman observes. The effective ascent of faith is more than simply handing over your will. Yes, whatever you say. Mary's faith, her yes, is given freely, but the obscurity of her lineage and the difficulty of her situation suggests to us that she has unusual courage and fortitude. Newman writes in a lovely sermon, The Glories of Mary for the Sake of Her Son. It was fitting that she, as being a creature, though the first of creatures, I think this is on your handout. It was fitting that she, being a creature, though the first of creatures, should have an office of ministration. She, as others, came into the world to do a work. She had a mission to fulfill, an appointed office. One of her traditional titles is Tower of David, the strong defense of the king of the true Israel. She is addressed, or was in Newman's time in the Roman breviary, as the one who, quote, alone destroyed all heresies in the whole world. But Newman also emphasizes a point richly developed by St. Augustine, central to St. Paul's understanding of how Christ is victorious over sin through the cross. Sin and evil are not ultimately going to be vanquished by warlike heroism, as awesome as that sounds. The logic of the cross is not the logic of force, but rather the refusal of force. St. Augustine argues that justitia, justice, the humility of righteousness, contradicts and overturns the proud and violent character of idolatry and war. It is not power that Christ embodies, but its opposite, the weakness of infinite humility. Newman, interestingly, links the idea of victory through humility to the relative silence of Mary throughout the gospel. And here's the first embarrassment Ratzinger points out. He says explicitly, you cannot get a Catholic Mariology out of the Gospels. So he actually spends most of his time in the Old Testament. She's silent. She's almost absent. I'll talk about a couple of those passages in a minute. But Newman is really interesting. He says he links the silence of Mary in the Gospels to this idea that is so important for him of the development of doctrine. Because clearly Marian devotion and doctrine develops and deepens over time. Newman observes that as Christ increases in his ministry, she decreases. She follows and ministers to his son. Newman, and that second quotation I gave you from Newman, he writes, when she and the apostles left this lower scene, life, and she was a queen upon her son's right hand, not even then did she ask of him to publish her name to the ends of the world. She remained waiting for the time when her own glory should be necessary for that of her son. She has raised herself aloft silently and has grown into her place in the church by a tranquil influence and a natural process, gaining a modest victory and exerting a gentle sway, which she has not claimed. That's maternal force for you. No, maternal authority. But I mean, she's talking about the development of Christological doctrine throughout the first centuries of the church. When at a certain point, you know, the church looks at itself, he's like, why is everyone celebrating the feast of the falling asleep of the Blessed Virgin Mary? It's like, oh, this is what the church really has already believed. People didn't fight about Mary in the early church. They just loved her and they honored her, which is very interesting. It's what Newman is getting at here. Okay, so faith and its nuptial dimension, strength, but also humility. And then finally, a last aspect of the historical person of Mary that I'd just like to put before you for your consideration. It is summed up, I think, and indeed a fruit of her personal faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's that of suffering. Faith, joyful, loving, giving of oneself to God does not mean life's going to be easy. Not necessarily, but probably not. When one is said to be full of grace, we expect a lavish narrative of one virtue after another on display. St. Thomas, in this beautiful text on the salutation of the angel Gabriel, says Mary not only possessed all virtues, but she was the exemplar of virtues. Her being full of grace, he says, necessitates a kind of pouring out of her virtues into visible form in her flesh. So she was like a fleshly virtue exemplar, whatever that looks like. Sounds awesome, though. Augustine strongly emphasizes, though, one of the most important insights of Catholic Mariology, that Mary conceives the Word in her heart before her body. So certain more modern traditions of Mariology, early modern, they begin with her maternity, and that's not wrong necessarily, but it's much more the case with the Church Fathers, but also with modern writers that, and Newman works this angle quite a bit as well, that she's full of grace not because there's Jesus, you're pregnant, yay, but because she gives her heart and faith to God. So she conceives God within herself spiritually, and in a sense, her capacity to bear the Son of God within her body is a kind of fruit of that. And he points out, Thomas points out, that the angel doesn't just say, Hail Mary, that this is a term of reverence. It's the only time in Scripture that an angel talks to a human that way. It's always the other way around, okay? He reverences her. He doesn't just speak to her. And yet, although Mary seems to, should embody in her flesh and her visible person this virtue and this remarkable fidelity that she has conceived in her heart, it would appear that the fruit of virtue and fidelity is not only ongoing obscurity, but profound trials as she watches her son proceed to Calvary, living over and again the sword that was promised to enter her heart. In his encyclical Redemptoris Mater, Pope St. John Paul II considers the suffering of Mary in the Christological terms of kenosis. I don't know if you're familiar with this term. So he takes Christological terms and applies them to Mary. He's not the first. This Pauline term basically means self-emptying. That's Philippians 2:7. So it's the passage where St. Paul says, you know, that the Word did not sort of presume to claim equality with God, but rather emptied himself, taking on the form of man. So John Paul II says, if Mary is above all else a model of faith, united with God through this divine overshadowing, then she's also uniquely united with Christ in his suffering on the cross. He argues she is being prepared for this suffering throughout her whole life, and her uniqueness in this respect again demarcates her solitude. Her experience of motherhood is marked often by internal pondering and purification. And it's interesting, both the presentation of the temple where she hears of the sword and then the finding of the child Jesus in the temple, it talks about her pondering. It doesn't say, Joseph, let's go out and have coffee and talk about what to do about Jesus being all cheeky. She there is a way in which, even within the Holy Family, she is set apart from Joseph in having to bear these burdens within herself alone. Spiritual greatness of a person is not marked by what God gives, 1, 2, or 5 talents. It would seem that we learn from Mary that the spiritual greatness of a person is marked by what God asks. Mary subordinates her whole life to the ministry and crucifixion of her son, and after that we find her in service to the church, for example, praying with the apostles at Pentecost. This seems to follow from her initial faithful and loving submission to the Father. But there's two instances in the gospel, just as examples, that allow us to imagine in a very, you know, human experiential level how personally painful this might have been to Mary as instances of her self-denial. I know you can interpret these passages in different ways, but if you look at the end of that handout, Mark 33 and Luke 11:27, there's this instance where, you know, it's made very clear that the mother and the distant relatives are outside. They're not in the place of teaching close to Jesus. Although we know that his mother is following him in his ministry. Like, hey, your mother's asking for you. And of course, it's an occasion for a lesson. Who are my mother and my brethren? Those who hear and do the will of God. And then even more famous, perhaps, is Luke 11:27. The full text is something like, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that gave you suck, in the King James translation. And Jesus replies, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And part of the reason I wanted to mention these passages is because certainly, you know, sort of in conversations and as at one time, you know, Calvinist, like these passages are always interpreted as exclusionary, not her, but these, which is even more mean, you know, as opposed to what I'm suggesting here on like Ratzinger and Newman's model is that she is this model of faith, loving faith, and then finally a model of faith that ultimately accepts. It must have been so hard for her. She had to move farther and farther away from him, and she surely shared in the same misunderstandings that the apostles shared about his passion predictions and the, you know, false, you know, confusing attributions of him being Messiah. So if you look at these passages and even see them in the best, I think the correct, obvious way to read them as including Mary as a model and exemplar of faith, from a human experience, there must have been some bitterness there. There must have been something about it that felt like a refusal, especially given in that first passage how she's said to be outside. She must, personally speaking, allow herself to, in a way, be subsumed by that model of faith that she's allowed herself to be in the order of salvation. So just as the Father did not even spare his own son humiliation, it seems that the Son does not even spare his own mother humiliation. Kent Alamessa again writes in a very moving way, although she was his mother, she followed Jesus as if she were not. Once his ministry had started, Jesus had nowhere to rest his head, and Mary had nowhere to rest her heart. She's not only full of grace, she shows us that to be faithful to God means to become transparent to God, and in many cases, to be reduced, sometimes to seemingly nothing. So to finish this part, and then just a couple of words about some biblical Old Testament typology, you know, I said that I'd like to follow the catechism's approach of faith as subjective and historical and just embodied in everyday experience. But I want to then shift and talk about faith as objective as another aspect of the historical person of Mary. This is, even though I'm handling this much more briefly, it is so, so important. Because while this approach to Mary, you know, that I've taken so far can, as Kent Alamessa says, it can make the study of Mary into a practical kind of spiritual exercises. Here's how to live your faith. There's still a danger, and I think it's obviously much more of a danger that we face today, of seeing faith as just an attitude or a disposition or something that is just personal, just interior, just an act of the will. Faith is also an objective reality, an objective content. It involves assent of the mind and of one's life to a clear understanding of God and an institutional reality, which is summed up again in that concept of revelation. This is because faith is not just an internal event, it's a relationship, and it's a relationship with God. So faith is the appropriate response to grace. That is because it is the soil that is watered by divine grace and that grace requires. But this sense of faith as objective, as real, as vested in God begins with authority. And the Catechism says at paragraph 156, that we believe because the faith is received from the trustworthy authority of God, who, quote, can neither deceive nor be deceived. Faith is not blind. We should never put blind faith in anyone other than God. But the Catechism says, still, this faith is not blind. We've seen that in Mary. And it invites critical and thoughtful understanding. Newman often observes that Mariology in its doctrinal form develops in the early church out of a necessity to defend the full divine nature of Christ or the full humanity of Christ. The strongest rejection of Mary's role in salvation comes in the rejection of another term that you're probably familiar with, a title that is attributed to Mary being the God-bearer, Theotokos. Nestorius is not the only one who rejects this title that is proposed for Mary of God-bearer, but this rejection comes from well-meaning heretics who just want to... I'm serious, though. I mean, Augustine says there will always be error in the church, and this is good for the church. We need this, okay? But there's often a good intention behind it, and in this case, the well-meaning intention is that they want to preserve the oneness of God and the glory and the majesty of God. I kind of get the confusion that remains over this three-person thing. The part of it that's bad, though, with Nestorius, though, is that there's also the problem of a kind of recurring Manichaeism, which clearly finds the idea of God getting mixed up in biology just kind of gross, okay? At this time in the early church, in the 4th, 5th centuries, this strong affirmation, you know, Jesus is really human, requires one to say, yeah, God's going to get down in the dirt, going to get dirt under his fingernails and go with the biology. Okay, but the historical point that I'm making here is one that is echoed in the modern era when we find, the fathers of the Second Vatican Council about 50 years ago really working hard to realign Marian devotion more strongly with Christology and Scripture. My point here about sort of the history of doctrine, how it develops and Mary's role in it, is that we've been asked, and especially more and more in the last 50 years, to consider that getting Jesus right requires us to get Mary right, and vice versa. Getting Mary right is essential, it requires and is essential to getting I lost my order. Getting Jesus, you get my point, though, vice versa, okay? So understanding Mary well upholds an Orthodox Christology. But on the other hand, an Orthodox Christology also opens up this expanse of thinking about Mary. So as to Mary's faith, again, personally speaking, her glory is not just her total submission. It also has to involve the particularity of her being a daughter of Abraham, sharing the hope of her people, Israel. There's hardly a phrase from the Magnificat that is not culled from the Hebrew scriptures. Check out the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. It is a hymn of praise, modern. It sounds like the Magnificat, basically. But the Magnificat, Mary's song, is a hymn of praise model on similar psalms, which collect together the whole story of the Nativity and the promise and fulfillment narrative of the Old Testament. To make very, very clear to the reader of the Gospel of Luke, Mary is Israel in the flesh, and Mary is also the first member of the new Israel, which is the church. Mary subjected herself to all the prescriptions of law and temple. Then she subjected herself to her son, Jesus Christ. So I'm just trying to, conclude this part by drawing out that faith is not just the beauty of this total submission to God. It's about God, and it's about all that God has asked of his people, this people in this particular time and place. And the same thing applies to us today who might find her exemplarity of virtue and faith beautiful and moving and inspirational. We have to consider that every time a church father wrote a treatise on the faith, there's nothing about the heart or the ascent that needed to develop, but it was about how the faith is coherent, or scripture has a kind of doctrinal whole. It was a defense of the faith. St. Paul says at Romans 10:10, we believe with the heart and we confess with the lips. Faith is not just abandoning ourselves to God. It's about being united with God, and that happens through the church. The point of St. Paul is therefore that faith has to involve both. One cannot claim to share in the beauty of Mary's fidelity without also going out into the wilderness with the Israelites, so to speak, or going liturgically with the church into Advent. However much the church might annoy us sometimes, this is the body of Christ, and Mary is the mother of Christ, and therefore the mother of the church. So we need this objectivity, this reality of the church as the kind of objective content and guide and guardian of our faith. The danger, again, is that it just degenerates into something that is private, internal, and emotional, which is good, but not on its own. Okay. So just to end, believe it or not, and I'm looking at the time too here, okay? So actually coming more specifically to Mary and Eve. So when Alex kindly asked me to come, he said, let's talk just definitely Mary, and then a little bit later said, how about Mary and Eve? Mm-hmm. I haven't really talked about typology at all and what that means. But I do just want at the end to actually bring out some of this typology between Mary and Eve and how complex the moments are between us. Just have like a page here, okay? Because to finally understand just the beauty and the importance of Mary as both a model of this faith and the objective historical character of what is happening in and through Mary as accomplishing salvation, we need a little bit more. And, I'm going to be very direct here. I think I've been being pretty somewhat direct, but I want to be more personally honest here because I sort of jokingly alluded to having been a very, very fine Calvinist at one time in my life. But I want to connect this last sort of a point, some details in terms of the typology with what I see as in the Vatican Council, but especially in the theological reflection of Pope Benedict and John Paul II, as two sort of linked problems for Catholics in understanding the connection between Eve and Mary. I know that's a little bit complicated, but I hope that being more practical, it will be a little bit clearer. So for me, the two biggest problems I had with Mary as a Protestant were these. Catholic theology of the communion of saints, especially intercession. And second, just this striking way in which I once was much more knowledgeable and studious about scripture, but at the same time really stupid about scripture. So this is very much about how to read scripture well and correctly. And the Vatican Fathers, the Fathers of the Second Vatican Council absolutely envisioned exactly what you guys are doing, that Catholics would actually start to read and study the Bible. Hasn't worked out, it depends, I don't know if it's worked out that well. I mean, it depends, I suppose, on where you are. But the key thing is more, I think often people just don't know how to pick up and read the Bible. So I used to pick it up and read it plenty, but it was kind of crazy time most of the time what I was getting out of that. So, okay, so at the Vatican Council 50 years ago, it was a great controversy whether to have a separate document teaching about the Blessed Virgin Mary. In the end, there was no such document. Some people were really mad about that. But despite the disappointments of the implementation of the council, both John Paul II and Benedict XVI still defend the original decision to have a long, rich chapter on Mary at the end of the document of the Church, Lumen Gentium. This is precisely because of what I alluded to before about what was perceived to be a kind of divide between here's popular piety for the laity and here's like more theology doctrine for the Church. There's big problems with that as a stereotype, but there's also some truth to it as well. Many theologians and bishops wish to see a renewed centrality to devotion to Christ. This is why we have the Mysteries of Light and the Rosary, which are actually very new, but also a renewed centrality of the liturgy of the Mass, which was arguably begun, I don't think it was just begun, but it was Pope Pius X at the beginning of the century by lowering the age of First Communion and encouraging more free reception. These were really crucial moments. Moreover, they hope to accomplish this by seeing devotion to Mary more clearly reattached theologically to the Mass through a renewed attention to the Bible and a better developed theology of the Church as the mystical body of Christ, including a sense of the place and role of the laity. This is why Vatican II is such a mess, because that's a really ambitious list of things to accomplish, okay? But this is why they wanted Mary as just throughout running throughout all the other documents, because they wanted her presented in a very human, practical way as the model of faith. On the other hand, as its first member, as the mother of the Church and the intercessor of the Church, they wanted to keep those two together. Okay, but this last point speaks to my own second dilemma as a potential daughter of the Church. Okay, if Mary's the mother of the Church, because the Church is the body of Christ with him as its head, she's his mom, and therefore, okay, she's going to be special somehow. But as to intercession, the idea of the saints praying for us, I think the fundamental problem from a Protestant cultural mindset is something like this. Why go to the intern or the grad student when you can go to the CEO or the endowed chair professor? No offense, okay? Why not go to the top, right? Okay, but it's not a matter of necessity in this case. It's the necessity thing, or like what one should do as opposed to what one might do, that was the problem in that question. And it's really about the nature of the Church. This is why I mentioned the desire to link Mary to the Church so profoundly. The Church is a glorious cloud of witness, invisible, unseen, that is, canonized or not, who are a part of the same community into which we have been reborn through baptism. All power, all merit, all salvation is from grace, which is through Jesus Christ. But why would Jesus want us to honor his invisible mother? Why would we honor, venerate someone who just played a role in the real story of the cross? I know, it's an insulting sort of rhetorical question. It's a real question. Kind of leads to my second problem, my stupidity with Scripture. A good Catholic approach to the study of Scripture requires a sophisticated sense of what revelation actually is, but most importantly understands the importance of history as the canvas or the musical score upon which divine providence unfolds. So what I'm getting at here, like De Verbum, on the document of Revelation in the Vatican II, at the Second Vatican Council, there's a lot of problems in that document. But what it makes very clear, you know, for me, from our Protestant perspective, okay, this is Revelation. That's it. Okay? And in my mind, what was missing from this, and this is all figuratively speaking here, this is the Church is also eschatological. In my mind, this is what I was missing. But what I didn't understand, and I think I understand better now, actually understanding the Church and the centrality of this idea of revelation, is that what was really missing is a sense of history as revelation. Okay? Mary is not super present in the Gospels. But if I'm going to read the scriptures, not only through the tradition of the church, but through seeing history as what God has actually done, I have to see revelation as really encompassing all three of these elements as having this bigger, richer function of making clear who God is to me, okay? So, my point is to sort of bring this to an end, okay? A good Catholic approach to the study of Scripture requires a sophisticated sense of what revelation is, but more importantly, understands the importance of history as the canvas upon which divine providence unfolds. I know I just read that. History is indeed divine revelation. This means that details really, really matter, not just for doctrine, but for Catholic piety and for our imagination, for our life. We see this in the most beautiful and powerful way in the very earliest theologians of the work, who spend pretty much all of their time arguing for the inclusion of the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian scriptures on the very simple basis that there's only one God. So of course we need to keep the Hebrew scriptures. I'm talking about Irenaeus. And if there's only one God, there's only one plan. So reading scriptural revelation as a unified whole, not just scripture as a book, but in the light of everything God is doing in history, and more specifically the church, becomes essential to making sense of history as a unified whole. And this is where we get to typology. And there's all these controversies. Biblical scholars think typology is bunk. That's not fair. Many of them do not think that. But I just want to illustrate in closing what I mean by this. So to get from Eve to Mary, like think of some of the attributes that I brought out. From a very historical perspective, it kind of matters that they're both female, yeah? Okay? It really does, and this is very, very important, not just because of the Adam-Christ parallel, okay? They're both wives, okay? But she's a wife in a different kind of way, okay? They're both moms, and this is really important because the name Eve means life. What happens as a result of her disobedience? Death, okay? So we have the whole life thing. And that doesn't go so well. Okay. And then we have life. But as I point out to you, she becomes the model of the life of the church, spiritual family, spiritual motherhood, paternity, okay? So again, wife in a different way, spiritual in a different way, okay? I talked a little bit about the element of freedom, okay? But then also this idea of suffering. Just the importance of suffering as an element of faith. Eve's suffering comes about as a result of disobedience, and her life is marked by discord. She and Adam have to labor as though nature opposes them, and then her sons, that doesn't go very well either, right? Cain and Abel. But then, on the other hand, here we see, as the church fathers, theologians suggest, a kind of suffering, but this is linked in a way to a hope that none of the great Old Testament figures can imagine. So when we talk about typology and the relationship between Eve and Mary, I mean, the term type or typos in Greek, I mean, just means like a likeness. What we're doing is we're looking at this whole scope of history, not just the Bible, but the Bible in light of what we see God doing in history. And very simply, we're just pulling up patterns of likeness and unlikeness. It's no more complicated than that. But the fruit of that study, its outcome, is to see, oh my gosh, like there really is like one plan here. The logic of creation, salvation actually are one and the same. So some of these things are the same, some of them are contradicted, disobedience is contradicted by faith, and some of them are elevated to something new, and there's just all these resonances and a lot of potential there, okay? But I'll just add in there, that between Eve and Mary, there's a whole lot of other stuff here, okay? I'm not going to give it all to you, but there's a beautiful book, if you're interested, by Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger called Daughter Zion. It would be great for a book group because it's about 80 pages long. That first section, he draws out a common patristic church father link to Mary, which is Abraham is the model of faith. So Abraham contradicts Eve's faith. But then we have all these interesting patterns of mothers, Sarah, Hannah, Rachel, Leah, Hannah, Penina, And there's in each of those pairs of the Old Testament, there's a dialectic of infertility and fertility. But then for a Jew for whom, you know, God's promise is accomplished through lineage, ultimately, so there's no curse worse than barrenness, okay? In all of those pairs, somehow infertility becomes an occasion for divine blessing. So you have a likeness there. I mean, death comes through disobedience, we have life, but then there's these hints that there's a new kind of life that God might have in mind here. Ratzinger also talks about like the great hero women in the Bible, Esther, Judith, the Judge Deborah, but he points out that they're all oppressed in some way. And they embody Israel just as Mary is going to embody Israel, and so on and so forth. So just without going into any more detail on that, I'll just close by observing that Mary, in a way that is more, even more historical and ordinary and fleshly, than perhaps even Jesus as a new Joshua, he unites all of these elements, she rather unites all of these elements together by either embodying them or negating them. But what is left behind after you've gone through all these parallels, likenesses and differences, her Abrahamic fidelity, her son as wisdom, her motherhood is continuous but transformed, her suffering given hope and light in the cross, what really remains is this fundamental type-anti-type relationship, which is the contrast of trusting, loving faith, as opposed to fear, mistrust, self-assertion, all of which ultimately lead in death. So, in this beautiful week, bridging the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception and Our Lady of Guadalupe, let us consider Mary, again, the historical woman, know her better in her historical integrity as a figure who unifies and sings out the unity of God's great plan of salvation. And let us honor her as the mother and first member of the church for revealing fully what is possible for the creature. Thank you.
So several times, at least a couple times in the scriptures, it says that Mary, you know, kept these things in her heart.
Mm-hmm.
I always kind of questioned what that was meant to kind of portray, or like how it plays into like the characteristics of Mary that you talked about.
So other people in the room might have other ideas, but different theologians say totally different things. So Newman says this shows she's a great theologian. but he makes a more general point. This shows that, you know, when you keep together both the experiential, personal side of faith and its sort of objective, physical, you know, its objective character, it does show that it is a central aspect of Christian faith that it demands thought, demands study, and I mean it's a very oratorian thing, but that we actually have to study it. I pointed to a couple of spiritual writers that really highlight in this her solitude. So it's both sort of beauty, beautiful, but also like the, you know, the melancholic interiority, you know. There's other options. Any other thoughts on that? I don't remember what Origen says in Luke. I don't know if he comments on that. I mean, I cited a passage where he talks about her conceiving every person who receives the word in his heart is conceiving God. Any thoughts on that? Yeah, but that is one of those places where like you can find online or on your library here like these big black volumes, about $30, ancient Christian commentary and scripture. They don't always stop at the places you want them to, but you can go, there's like one on Luke, and you can go to like the verse that you're looking at. It will give you like eight different church fathers, but yeah, I recommend Cantalamessa's book though on Mary here at the church, because he does talk about this quite a bit. Yes.
You know, as in, so the Protestantism is not very entertained about him, very as God. So we are Catholic. How do you try to reconcile this?
How do I try to reconcile?
Yeah.
Protestants not liking Mary, is that what you mean? Or?
Yeah, it's not like they really don't think of Mary is that important.
So specifically the fact that she's just not present a great deal in the Bible, as opposed to say the figure of St. Paul, is that what you mean, maybe?
So those are fundamental questions. If you want to unify, or you want to bridge between Catholic at the time, they have to deal with those issues.
I mean, a lot of Catholic theologians know, I mean, they, like I said, this book I mentioned by Ratzinger, Daughter Zion, he says on page like 22, you just can't get Catholic Mariology out of the New Testament. You gotta look at the whole. But there are a lot of theologians who sort of reflect on, and there's a long traditions going to the second century about the suffering and the end of Mary's life, sort of focusing on her humility. I think there's a good theological argument to be made there, that there's a, yeah, she's called to a unique kind of sacrifice in a way. The other sort of Protestant Catholic things, I don't want to go in a wrong direction, so just do this or something like that, but I think it might seem like I dance abstractly around kind of the central topic and then just come back to it at the end. You can be really honest with me, Alex, but as I see it, this really is the issue, is how to handle scripture and the tradition well. You know, I have some, you know, like awesome Catholic students who are like, Catholics have always believed that Mary was immaculate, you know, this, and it's like, no. Like, it's, you know, doing historical theology with seminarians, sometimes they're shocked at stuff that was not said explicitly as, like, it's just not a big deal to me. You know what I mean? Because you gotta take the long view, so to speak. And Mary, the development of Marian doctrine, you can find profound consistency. There's some good books showing this with early theologians that many Protestants acknowledge at the time of the early councils and consistency with scripture. The big doctrinal problem and the weird thing for Protestants is how it messes with time. If Mary only, Catholics clearly say, and this has been made more and more clear, Mary only has merit like everyone else. It comes from Jesus from the cross. Why ahead of time? Okay, is it because some early modern treatments of Mariology do come close to the, ew, like that sex is gross thing? You know, like God wouldn't get messed up with that? Okay, I think talking about that, I think, is theologically, apologetically the hardest thing. The rest of it, I think, is just cultural. Like, I remember being a high Anglican, and we'd have, like, incense, we'd have Catholics coming to high mass, like, oh, it's like the old days. Yes, and we like for all, we'd sing all the great saints' hymns, and as soon as the name of Mary was coming to him, people would just be like, it's completely irrational. I think it just goes back to long, you know, long old debates that, you know, going back to the time of Reformation, where Mary or transubstantiation were like the chief marks of popery. And that's like P-O-P-E-R-Y, not the stuff you put in the back of your toilet that smells good. You know what I mean? Like, does that make sense? I just find those really hard conversations to have because it just takes a lot of time and familiarity. But I do think people accuse, like, some bishops of the council of not wanting a document on Mary. They sniffed ecumenism. You know, this is the church trying, and the church has been trying to reach out. I mean, John Paul II worked relentlessly to unify more parts of the church, and I don't think that was ultimately the reason why Mary didn't get her own document at the council, but I think the desire to show clearly, no, it's actually all about Jesus, I think that is meant to be a kind of basis for better discussions about Mariology, and I think that's okay. You can call me crazy liberal, but I think that's... To me, one of the most powerful witnesses of the Catholic Church is that it actually takes the demand of unity seriously, which, frankly, hardly anyone else does. So, sorry to go on too much, though. What do you think?
Yeah. So you mentioned seeing history as revelation, mm-hmm. and maybe I just missed this, but when kind of I hear that phrase, I would initially just kind of think of church tradition in general. So, kind of, what's mm-hmm. the difference between that? Kind of a bit more clearly, and other kinds of revelation.
Okay. There's different approaches. All right, you all have like 2 hours. but we use the word church tradition as opposed to church history. So we all understand the difference between history as event as opposed to history as what we study, in a sense, our understanding of history. And there's different ways of, again, depending on your favorite theologian or whatever. Like, I know there's one priest teacher at the seminary who talks about first, second, third revelation. I don't totally get that, but it's like creation, salvation, then like particular salvation, which is about particular. Okay, that's fine. My point about revelation, though, is just that I'm trying to observe that, like, this is at the heart of who God is in the Jewish Hebrew scriptures. the verbs of talking, of speaking, of opening, of light. It's all like, God is like at work in history, like, come back to me. He's like banging on our heads all the time. Okay, so that's a sloppy kind of response to that. And then by shifting to the word history as a sort of objective concept, it's everything that happens in time, and emphasizing that God works in history, and so what typology is sort of getting at is finding the correspondences or evidences, as you will, the likenesses of God in history, historical time. When you shift to tradition, it's a whole other matter. Because then you want to differentiate just tradition in general as sort of a cultural thing from sacred tradition that where we'd invoke like the authority of the church and the presence of the Holy Spirit. But I think a lot of the best writers on tradition, you know, Pieper, Ratzinger, and Newman say like tradition is just what it's part of what it means for us to be being embodied beings with memory and time. And it's like most really hard things, it's a balancing act, right? Tradition of being historical beings involves regularly, you know, scraping the barnacles off the hull of the ship and letting what's dead go, and also sometimes keeping what seems irrational and unhelpful when it's not a good time to let. It's also a kind of preservation, and in the case of sacred tradition, the task of handing on, that's what traditio means. Is that anywhere getting near what you have in mind?
A bit, yeah.
A little bit. Maybe we could talk after over a piece of pineapple or something. Yes, sir?
Why do you think a lot of Protestants believe that Mary was a sinful woman?
That Mary was what?
Was a sinful woman. Because I know a lot of Protestants who say this all the time, and they come to Scripture and say it's in there somewhere. And then,
yeah.
And then of course, as a Catholic, it's really difficult for us because we believe that she's sinless, but it's never mentioned anywhere in Scripture.
Right.
And so naturally, a lot of Protestants will say, well,
Well, as I said, sort of mentioning like the cultural it takes time thing, you know, engaging the study of seeing what long histories of devotion and theological reflection have come up with, you gotta get people in the room long enough to read. Like, is it Luigi Gambero has those two books, like Mary and the Early Church, Mary. Like, it is really interesting and shocking for Protestants as well as Catholics to actually study the theological history. You just can't ignore this stuff, okay? I think the best reason for this problem is, again, as I said, like if Mary's merits are clearly taught to proceed from Christ, then she's saved by him too. So why invoke sinlessness ahead of time? It does seem like importing something. A lot hangs on what we understand by the salutation, full of grace, what it means to be full of grace, how weird it is that no one in the Bible is remotely called anything close to this full of grace. It's a really complicated conversation, but again, coming back to sort of the broader sort of sense of what I've talked about here, the it's not in the Bible thing, you gotta at some point say, my friend, does the word Trinity appear in the Bible? No. Does the word justification might be appears in the Bible, which Catholics and Lutherans agree on. That was a terrible example they come up with. But yeah, there are a lot of things, a lot of theological terms in many Protestant traditions which do not appear in the Bible. Okay, so that my point is simply then, you know, reflecting theologically out of the Bible, with the Bible in front of us, is a lot of work. And, you know, go take down Calvin. Take Calvin's biblical commentaries. Take Luther has some of the most beautiful writings on Mary you'll ever read. Like, it's hard work to. Honest theologians will always admit it's really hard. It takes a lot of work and a lot of reference to a certain tradition, set of assumptions or premises to make sense of Scripture. So you got to get people sitting down and talking to you about, you know, where do we come up with these concepts? How does doctrine develop? How does it relate to the Bible? Yeah, but I'm happy to talk more about, like, I can give you some of the weird things. Yeah, but the silence of Mary in the Scriptures is I think, there's a lot of potential there as well as a challenge for getting that out of the Bible. Okay, but I am admitting the problem is that the time order thing. Can I say one last thing really quickly too? I'll just say, even though it sort of descends, as it were, to like the biological material, that sounds kind of Manichaean. I'll just say this, okay. I have a bunch of children, okay. And you know, when you have a child inside of you, sounds like weird, I'm not going anywhere gross here, okay? Like, there's this way you experience biologically, your body's like, you're second place now. Like, everything's about this being. I get sick all the time, right? The immune system, this is what matters, the new life, okay? Now, I'm not saying that that like transforms me in the way that Thomas talks about the virtues in her heart, like pouring out into her flesh, but like, it's not just like possession, like in or like, that was a tear, that was, I wish that word had not come out of my mouth because it's really bad. No, like really, I apologize, but like the movie Alien, that's maybe even more flip. You know what I mean? It's not just like a being passes through me and just takes nutrition and see you later. Like, it takes over and it changes you forever. So in a sense, I respect the, I don't see this in scripture, and I the problem with the time thing, why would she share the merits of Christ in advance? There's often a subtle Manichaeism there, like a kind of, this is gross element there, but also I think, and Ratzinger also talks about that a lot in his little book, there's a really sad degrading of the femaleness and the historical importance of her motherhood. Anyway, thank you.
Well, with that.